Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. Just a reminder, next week we're going to have a Christmas Eve service at 5 p.m. and a Christmas morning service Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. We will do both of those live. We will live stream on Christmas Eve, and if everything goes the way it's supposed to, you could also watch that on Sunday morning, whenever you want to watch that. So that'll be the same service. You're welcome to come to both. You're welcome to come to one and watch the one, but I just want to let you know, in essence, they're the same service. So today, we continue our series, Prepare the Way. John the Baptist prepared his generation. He affected change in his generation. He affected the way other people thought. The people had a change of heart, a change of mind. Metanoia, the Greek word, often translated repent. But it also changed the way people lived. People came to John and said, what then must we do? Not just, okay, I'm thinking right, but how do I change the way I'm living? And he said, be content with your wages. You got food, share it with somebody that doesn't. You got two shirts, share one of the shirts. Very practical things. So John got his world ready. We're to get our world ready, not for Christmas, for the second advent of Jesus, for the return of Jesus. We're going to take a look at something today in Scripture, and that is that John knew who he was. He knew his identity. Do we? Do I? The other thing that John had going for him, he knew who and what he was not. Do we? There's a whole lot of drama that's caused in the world when there's people who think all sorts of things about themselves that aren't true. And for the most part, some people think, well, I'm the center of the universe. And you get one person who thinks they're the center of the universe, and they collide with another person who thinks they're the center of the universe. You've got a cosmic collision there. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we look at your word today that you would speak to each person. I pray that you'd speak through me. Beyond the words that I say, I pray that your Holy Spirit would communicate. And just as I've had some conversations with people lately about Scripture, and some people that really wrestle with believing that Scripture is the Word of God, we are so grateful that not only do you give us your Word, but you give us your Spirit to help us to understand, to guide us through. We have a living guide to guide us through your Word. And I pray that Spirit would be with every person who hears this, and even myself as I speak. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The stars are brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and never pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, so sweetly gleaming, and here came the wise men from the land, the King of Kings lay in the lowly manger, and all our to be a friend. All on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born.
We're going to begin by looking at the beginning of John's Gospel. So John's Gospel kind of has a Christmas story, but it's a little bit more cosmic. He gets to the very origins of Jesus, but there's nothing about a star, nothing about a manger. There's no donkeys or camels, and there's no mysterious magi that show up, and there's no shepherds. No, it's much more cosmic than that. Verse 1. So, and John is writing this after Matthew, Mark, Luke have written their Gospels, and he's filling in blanks, and he's coming at it from a completely different vantage point. Even in, I think it was the 3rd century, this was referred to as the spiritual gospel. In other words, he's trying to help us to see things that maybe nobody else even knew, because this was somebody who's really close to Jesus. So, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word, who is Jesus, already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoa. I mean, you talk about a big entrance, okay? First of all, the first 3 words, in the beginning. Have we heard that somewhere before? Yeah, the first 3 words of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God. So what is John saying here? He's saying this guy that we hung out with, that we had meals with, that we heard preach and teach and all this stuff, he was God. So before he was here, he existed. Let me just talk about pre-existent for a moment. It is such a huge thing. And 46 years ago, when I gave my life to Christ, that was the thing that struck me. I had a friend who said to me, well, Jesus, he's the Son of God. I don't know why they want to follow and fill in the blank, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Sigmund Freud, whoever, because he's the Son of God. Pre-existent, what does that mean? Before he was here on earth, he was alive and conscious. None of those other guys have said that. Nobody in their right mind would say it, unless perhaps it's true. We would question anyone that would say, well, when I was in heaven, before I came to earth. But if there is someone who has that qualification, for heaven's sake, listen to him. Listen to the person who knows what he's talking about. Instead of people like, I sense this. Jesus didn't sense stuff. He knew stuff. And that's what John is getting across. What a bold first verse to his gospel. Basically answering about 500 questions with one verse. It doesn't stop there. Let's read Chapter 1, verse 2. He existed in the beginning with God. So in case you missed it, he's saying, once again, kind of the same thing. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Welcome to Jesus' world. That's what John is saying. You live in Jesus' world at His pleasure. You live because He allows you to live. You live because there's oxygen here. You get the point. This was His world. He allows you to live in it. The Word, verse 4, gave life to everything that was created. The Word is a Greek word, the Logos, which is the ultimate communication of God. And that's what John's going to attempt to do with his entire gospel. Bring communication from God to you and to me. And may I suggest he did a mighty fine job of it. The Word gave life to everything that was created. So if you go back to the origin of life on planet Earth, nobody knows how it happened. Nobody knows. Except it explains it right here. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness. You ever feel like we live in a dark world? And one of the reasons that when the church decided on a date for Christmas, when the light came into the world, why did they choose December 25th? Because it was right after the shortest day of the year, and the light was starting to overtake the darkness. And that's what it says in the latter part of this verse, and the darkness can never extinguish it. You can try it, turn on a light, see what happens, see if the darkness does anything to slow it down. It doesn't. John has taken five verses of poetry, of powerful poetry, and he has said, this Jesus that we spent time with is God's Son. He is pre-existent. He's eternal. He's beyond anything that you could imagine. And then some people come along and say, well, he was a good teacher. No, that's not what John is saying here. You can accept it or reject it, but that is what John is presenting to us. So you read those verses and you should pretty much just kind of be speechless. I mean, those are powerful, right? It's kind of like, okay, any questions? People are just like, well, you just blew my mind as to who Jesus really is. But then he breaks from this poetry into some prose, and he gets into something that's, well, like a little bit more mundane. Here it is, verse 6. God sent a man. I mean, right away, we're getting to John the Baptist. God sent a man. This was a man with a mission. This wasn't a person who thought, well, maybe, you know, I have a purpose to my life. No, this was a person who from the outset knew what God had called him to do. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. He was pointing people to Jesus. And then, in case there's any question, right away, John says, of John the Baptist, John himself was not the light. He's not it. Somebody else was that. That's Jesus. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. That's who we are. You don't have to feel the weight of the world on your shoulders. Jesus has already borne that. But we can give witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What powerful statements. But John the Baptist, who he was and who he wasn't. So Jesus and John the Baptist had a great deal of stuff in common. They were itinerant preachers. They didn't hang out at seminaries or synagogues. They appeared occasionally. Jesus spoke at one and then they tried to kill him. So I don't know, maybe he had a bad taste in his mouth. So where did they preach? Oh, there's a river. I'll preach here. Oh, there's a hill. I'll go preach on the hill. Jesus is like, give me your boat. It's like, all right, I'll preach from your boat. You get it? They weren't in classrooms. They were itinerant preachers. And they had followers. I'm not talking social media followers. I'm talking dirt in your sandals followers. People followed them. They were real followers. Adam Hamilton has a new book. I just got it today. I think it's about the first day that I could have gotten it. And he tells a story about how he grew up. And he came to Christ like a couple years after I did, but he's like 5 years younger than I am. And there's some of the similarities are just really striking. He said he turned 14 the summer of 1978, and he was preparing to go to school, but things were really bad because his parents had gotten divorced. And he said his mom married a really nice guy when he was sober, but he usually wasn't sober. And there'd be drunken rages, there'd be sledgehammers in the kitchen, and just and then all of his stepdad's stuff would be on the front lawn when he'd get home from school, just a sign that it hadn't been a good day. And so he went through a number of really rough years. And as he was going into high school, he wasn't going to know anyone. He felt alone, sad, lonely. And if you asked him about his faith that summer before going into school, he would have told you with great conviction that he was an atheist. This is from the introduction to his new book about Luke. Then there was a guy who knocked on his door. His name was Harold Thorson, knocked on the door, and his mom and stepdad were at work. So he spoke with this guy, and he had like a microphone pressed to his throat. It was an electrolarynx, okay? He had some sort of issue with that, but he invited him and the family to go to church. So he attended that first Sunday. He went to church. Now what's interesting is it was an Assemblies of God church, and he says that. In 1976, there was somebody from an Assemblies of God church who knocked on our door. I answered the door, but I directed them to my brother. But it was Dave Scott, because I knew my brother was way into Jesus. By the end of the year, I would be too. But guess the similarity of that. And he said he attended the first Sunday, and he met, there's three cute girls that were there. And he decided that he was interested in getting more involved. He said he still didn't believe in God, but he did believe in girls. He believed in girls. I totally understand that. And so he began attending the church regularly. And of those three girls, the week after he graduated from high school, he married one of them. And they've been married for 40 years now. And do you know part of the reason they got married so soon is because he was really kind of thinking Jesus would return by 1988. That's a whole other story. But that's part of the reason why he got married as young as he did. One of the things that I think about youth ministry and how many people over the years, you know, would come because there was, you know, cute girls there, cute guys there, whatever. I remember this one young lady, she just told me, there was this song we used to sing at youth group. I'm not going to sing it. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Okay. Kind of went on like that. And with a big smile on her face, she told me, yep, that's who I was thinking of. It was this. Yeah, I'm not going to say who it was. I'm not going to say who either of them were. You would know both of them right over there. So, yeah, keep falling in love with them. Yeah, it gets people out to church. You know, sometimes people come to church, maybe not necessarily for the right reasons, but you get the right result. So, by that summer of 78, he decided he was going to read the Bible, and the entire Bible. And so he started with Genesis, in the beginning. By the time he got to Psalms, he believed in God. And then he read the book of the Gospel according to Luke. And as he says, he saw its emphasis on Jesus' concern for the lowly, the marginalized, the broken, the picked on, the pushed around, that he came to love Jesus. On the night that he finished reading Luke, he dropped to his knees by his bed and he prayed, Jesus, I want to follow you. He didn't say, I want to go to church. He said, I want to follow you, Jesus. I'd like to be your disciple. I know I'm just 14 years old, but if you can use me in any way, I offer my life to you. May I suggest to you that God took him up on that prayer and that God has used him. And he said his life changed. A lot of things at home didn't get all that much better, but it certainly brought about a change in his life. And that same compassion that he sensed in Luke's gospel that Jesus had, his life has been marked by that. I've read enough of his books. Somebody asked me today, I told them I got this. They said, how much do you have invested in Adam Hamilton books? Luke, Jesus and the Outsiders, Outcasts and Outlaws. Jesus' Friends in Low Places. I look forward to reading that. So let me ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? I didn't say, are you a churchgoer? Are you a disciple of Jesus? I didn't ask, are you a Christian or a believer? Are you a follower? Are you a disciple? That's what Jesus invites us to. So decades later, back to our biblical account here, John the Baptist is long gone. But there's some people that are still following John. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. It says this. It's talking about this guy named Apollos. He was an eloquent speaker, and he had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. There were still people decades later that were just, they were kind of stuck on John. They didn't know about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of stuff they didn't. I don't know if you understood about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but some people kind of get stuck in a movement. So Let's go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. So you've got Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And then it says in chapter 1, verse 35, the following day, John the Baptist was again standing with two of his disciples. So he's got disciples and Jesus has got disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, look, there is the Lamb of God. He's just like, there's the Lamb of God. Okay? When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. They're just like, well, I guess this is the man right here. Okay, and we should go follow him. So Jesus looked around and saw them beside him, and they said, what do you want? They replied, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and see, he said. I want to read a little bit more of that. There's one other thing that I wanted to share from here that I thought was really cool. Adam Hamilton said, my life was changed by reading Luke's account of the life, message, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As a young man reading this gospel, I felt in its words that Jesus would befriend me. I love that. Do you believe that today? I can remember reading scripture and it's kind of like, well, he said that to Peter, and then it's kind of like I'd feel like the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder. No, Jesus is saying that to you, Paul. Do you believe that Jesus wants to befriend you? Adam Hamilton says, I hope you will feel that as you study the Gospel of Luke as well. So, come and see. How would you like to be walking behind Jesus and have him say, what do you want? Some of you might go, I'd like an ice cream sundae, a steak dinner. You'd probably be caught off guard. And they just said, where are you staying? I think they really didn't, where do you live? Yeah, like, where are you from? Come and see. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying. And he gave them 45 minutes of his time. Imagine that. He gave them 45 minutes of his time. You ever been with somebody and looking at the clock the whole time? Or there are certain people that are professionals, you go to see them and, you know, your 47 minutes is up. No, that's not what it says here. They went to the place where he was staying and they remained with him the rest of the day. We don't know what they did, but they just hung out together. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John had said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah. I don't know what they talked about, but Jesus made such an impression from 4 o'clock in the afternoon until maybe 11 o'clock at night, whatever it was, maybe they had a meal, maybe they got some takeout, who knows? It doesn't tell us. But he's convinced that he's met the Messiah. Verse 42, then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. You ever heard the expression, lead someone to the Lord? And some people are like, oh, I can never do that. It's a euphemism that means you pray with someone or you point someone towards Jesus. You show them, it used to be called the Romans Road, some verses in Romans, how they can receive Christ as their Savior. Andrew literally brought his brother Simon to Jesus. And Jesus said, your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which means Peter. How about that? So I find this whole thing just very interesting. Andrew leads Peter to Christ. When was the last time you just invited someone to church? I don't want to guilt trip anyone, but so often we're just like, oh, you know, I don't want to offend anyone. We live in extraordinary times. I don't think you're going to offend people if you include them. And you know what? They can always say no. They can always say later. They can always avoid it, whatever. Do you know, a lot of times when people come to church now, they already know who I am. I'll introduce myself and they're kind of like, yeah, no, I know who you are. It's like, see, there's this thing. Oh, you're watching it right now. That's how they know who I am before they get here. And I always laugh when they say, oh, I've been watching your messages online. I said, and you came anyway, even though you had seen the messages. You can invite somebody just to view church. If there's a service, and it doesn't have to be our service, but that you really enjoyed and you think, oh, you know, somebody else would really benefit by that, send them the link. There's all sorts of ways we can do what Andrew did with Peter in the first century. And what if Andrew hadn't done that? I was in Rome a few years ago, went to St. Peter's Basilica. There wouldn't be St. Peter's Basilica if there wasn't Andrew. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm not like the big leader like Peter. No, you're the quiet brother like Andrew, but you can invite people. So, something I discovered from Adam Hamilton on page 139 is that in 2021, we crossed a line that as far as we know, we've never been on this side of the line before. The number of Americans who were members of a church dropped below 50%. Just a couple decades ago, it was 76%. Many of those who aren't involved in church claim a faith in God and profess to be spiritual, but not religious. There's a lot of people out there that are just like, oh, and maybe because of the pandemic, they stopped going. I know that that's happened. And sometimes people go to different churches afterwards. Just be open to that possibility, that reality. I was reading something in a book by Max Lucado, and I want to share this with you. A shadow has set upon American society. The Christian church is in decline. Spiritual indifference is everywhere. Acquisition of property, increase of wealth, more possessions. This is what matters to people. They are obsessed with stuff and disinterested in God. Addiction is up. Church attendance is down, even with the population booming, as much as 300% in some areas. Over the last 10 years, the largest religious denomination is reporting a decline in membership. So it's saying the same thing. On the rare occasion that spirituality is discussed, the gospel is often under attack. The authority of the Bible is questioned. Universalism is suddenly in vogue. Universalism means everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's in, just automatic. Your ticket is punched. No one's a sinner. Oh, who? Sinner. I mean, that's such an old-fashioned word. No one will be lost. Everyone will somehow be saved. There is no eternal punishment. The idea of judgment is archaic and barbaric. That's not good news. But this is not recent news. Didn't it sound like I was talking about our world today? I wasn't. It was from the 18th century. Francis Asbury, a Methodist bishop, filed this gloomy report in 1794. In the American frontier, not one in 100 came here to get religion, but rather to get plenty of good land. Andrew Fulton, a visiting Presbyterian missionary from Scotland, reported that in all the newly formed towns in this Western colony, there are few religious people. It's kind of like there's nothing new under the sun, but you know, something happened, and a big part of it happened in Kentucky. There was the Cane Ridge Church, and then there was this pastor, this Presbyterian guy by the name of Barton W. Stone. Anyway, it just sparked a huge change in America, a huge change. I don't have time to go into that whole story, but we live in very challenging times. What I read at the beginning, maybe it does apply now. I do want to share a few other things that I came across. We do live in a time where Christianity is in decline in this nation. The number of believers has dropped 12% in the last decade. Our belief in God is down while our belief in ghosts is up. Yeah, I don't know about God existing, but Casper. I think, yeah, maybe Casper. 30% of millennials say they feel lonely. Of all age groups surveyed, millennials feel most alone. Furthermore, 22% of millennials say they have no friends. Think about it. This is an age, this is a time, a chapter of life that should be marked with possibilities and optimism. Instead, it's characterized by isolation, and the last 3 years have not helped with that. Major depression in the United States. You know that it's on the rise. The increase is found in all age groups, but it's fastest rising amongst teens and young adults. Of all the statistics on suicide, the increase in suicide, most alarming. The permanent solution for a temporary problem. According to federal data, the U.S. suicide rate is the highest it's been since World War II, up 33%. Since 1999. One friend had told Max Lucado that doesn't plan on having children, she can't bear the thought of bringing children into this world and the world that they would inherit. That being the backdrop, invite people. You can help start the revival that America really needs. So, you know, sometimes preachers and churches compete. And sometimes the followers are kind of in competition, but not with Jesus and John. They were not in competition. They understood what each one was doing, and I think that they got along just great. So in John chapter 3, verse 28, it says this. John the Baptist says, "You yourselves know how I plainly told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success." He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm a little jealous. You know, I would like to share a little bit more. I would have liked to have been, you know, one of the 13. You know, I don't know why I don't get to be one of his guys in the inner circle. I should have been there with Peter, James, and John." He doesn't say any of that. He's filled with joy at the success of Jesus. He fulfilled his role. And then he says the profound statement, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist points to Jesus. I remember years ago, I had a friend, and she used an expression. She just said something about her disciples. And she used it a couple of times, and I wasn't trying to be rude or anything. I said, well, aren't they supposed to be his disciples? Years later, she said, you know, I never said that after you rebuked me. I said, I wouldn't call it a rebuke. But no, she never said that because, you know, ultimately we're all called to be his followers. My goal, point people to Jesus. That's my goal. I might retire someday. I don't have any plan for that. And still, I'm going to want to point people to Jesus. So I'm reading a book now that really questions the veracity of Scripture. Way back when I was in college, freshman year philosophy professor said he would listen to fundamentalist preachers. He was an atheist or an agnostic because it was philosophically tenable and not to be an atheist. But he said he'd listen to people that thought very differently than he did, and he thought that it was a good discipline, and I've always believed that. So I'm reading a book now about the veracity of Scripture, and I pretty much disagree with what the guy's saying, but I want to try to understand the mindset. I read two books in the last several years, both written by people who were in full-time ministry, who were in pastoral ministry, who are now atheists. They do not say that they are agnostic, which I find very intriguing, but they're atheists, and yet one of them is still a pastor. I know, I was like, wait a minute, but he's a secular humanist pastor, and the other is like a life coach. So I'm really perplexed by that, or I've thought about it for a while. I don't think I'm as perplexed as I was. So are they pointing people to Jesus? No, they don't think that Jesus, as we understand him, exists. So I'm not saying they're the Antichrist, but they're the anti-John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, all he did was point people, there's Jesus. Go there. Andrew, you want to go? Go. Go. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. Go with him. No, instead, we have people today that point people to themselves. Here's what I think. Not what God says. Here's what I think. I know the way. I have the answers. The first car that I purchased, my dad couldn't be there that day, so he sent my Uncle Marv with me. My Uncle Marv was an attorney, and he was there to make sure everything was done properly. And man, something about the sales guy that he just didn't like. He kept saying it to me driving away in the car. I wouldn't buy a bag of cherries from that guy. I should have tried to sell my Uncle Marv a bag of cherries one time to see if he'd remember that expression, but I never forgot it. I wouldn't buy a bag of cherries from that guy. You know what? For people who self-promote, for people who point to themselves as being kind of the answer, I wouldn't buy a bag of cherries from those guys. I really wouldn't. Now, somebody who self-promotes, if they walk on water, they're allowed to self-promote. And Jesus says that he is the answer to what we're looking for. So we're called to have a kingdom mindset, not just our own thing, okay? We're not just promoting West Hills. We're here to promote the kingdom of God. We're not here to compete. We're here to cooperate. Over the years, when I first got in ministry about 38 years ago, I did kind of feel like churches were kind of in competition. And I was part of a church that was growing pretty quickly and stuff and kind of felt cool. And, you know, there's probably times at 25 years old, I thought, you know, you do things your way, we do things his way. You know, we kind of thought we were all that or something. It's pretty easy when you're 25. But as the years have gone by, I've been a part of pastors groups where people weren't very real. And I've been a part of pastors' groups where we are. And it's been really a blessing to be in pastors' groups where we realize that we're in this thing together. A couple Sundays ago, I was getting into my car in the back parking lot, and there were some people grilling some food and playing flag football. Not our church. It's a church from around the corner. Sometimes they borrow our van. Well, we don't charge them anything, and they usually give us some kind of gift card or something like that. It's kind of cool. We did joint vacation Bible school with them recently. I was at Papa Pacero's there having a staff meeting there, or a staff lunch there, and I realized that, you know, I know all these guys. They're friends. It's like, we really are like the same church. We just meet in different buildings, but we've got the same mission. We're doing the same thing. Adam Hamilton tells the story about there's a young preacher that was doing really well in his denomination. And the guy told him, he said, "I'm getting kind of the cold shoulder from some of the other guys in the area." And then he told him that recently one of his colleagues came to him, and this is what he said. He said, "I want to apologize to you. I've said unkind things about you that I've come to realize they really weren't true. I struggled with your success as I felt like it was an indication that I was a failure. I felt better for a little while if I said unkind things about you, but the lift only lasted a little while. Then I felt worse, embarrassed, and ashamed. I realized that this was not about you, but about my insecurities. Then it hit me, we're on the same team. We're both trying to help people know Jesus, to follow him, to grow in him, to live for their faith in this world. Since then, I've been thanking God for you and asking how I can learn from you. I feel better about myself, and I feel grateful for you." How cool. But at some point, we got to turn it around and realize, I've got my own agenda going here, not a kingdom mentality. So we're on the same team. You know, one church's victory is a kingdom victory. I've sat there in pastors' gatherings where it's kind of like, oh man, like they did something really awesome. And I have felt bad, like, well, we're not accomplishing that. But no one church does it all. My brother is he's a pastor on staff at a really big church. I was actually there recently, and Heidi and I, we sat in the back row because we could. I could sit in the back row. It's kind of fun. And we're just kind of looking around, and it's just way different. It's a way different church than ours. But I asked my brother, I said, "Do you have this kind of ministry or that kind of ministry?" And they got tons of ministries. And I picked some things they wouldn't. He said, "No. No church, no matter how big it is, how wonderful it is, does everything. But we've all got to play our part." Well, John the Baptist's light got snuffed out young. But you know what? He's still talking about Jesus. He's still pointing people to Jesus today. You know, he was beheaded by Herod Antipas. We've covered that story recently. And Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist, and he mocked Jesus and had a chance to set him free. So the thing that John the Baptist spoke truth to power about was that Herod shouldn't have married his brother's wife. The historical accounts certainly make it seem as though his wife, Herodias, was married to his brother, and he divorced his own wife, and then he got them divorced, and he married Herodias. So not an ideal situation, to say the least, but just something from history. And just a general rule, it's like, be careful with father-in-laws, ex-father-in-laws, okay? So whatever happened to Herod Antipas? Well, King Aretas IV, who was the Nabatean king, was the father of Antipas' first wife. He waged a war against Herod, okay, in response to his divorcing her. He crushed Herod's army. Josephus, who's the first century Jewish historian, tells us that those in Herod's realm believed, quote, "the destruction of Herod's army came from God as a just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist." I found that just an interesting little piece from history. So we're not the light. We're called to point others to the light. Came across this share from Adam Hamilton. He said he was awakened one night by the light of the full moon coming in through a window. I don't know if you've ever like seen the moon. Sometimes it's just like, wow, it is just so, so bright and brilliant. So he said he has a telescope. It's a Meade LX90. I don't know exactly what that is. He says he loves to go outside and to look at the moon, and he says that and stars and stuff. And he says that with the right lens in there, he can see the mountains on the moon. He can see the edges of the craters on the moon, even the U.S. flag. No, he can't see the U.S. flag on the moon. But he gets amazing views of the mountains and craters. But when he does this, and this is something I never heard of, he says he uses a lunar filter. If you don't use a lunar filter, you'll hurt your eyes if you look too long because the moon is that bright. I'm just like, wow. And that's reflected light. What's the point? We can be bright. We're reflecting the light of Jesus. So how do we do this? Well, you can invite unchurched people. Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, any Sunday, anything. You can share links with people. You just never know. Andrew invited Peter. What if he hadn't? all the rich stories that we know of Peter. Jesus could have got to him another way. I get that. But that's the way the story plays. I want to close by sharing a story about John McCain. And John McCain was a presidential candidate back in 2008. And there was an occasion where he was asked to talk about his faith. And it came out in Time magazine, and I've read the article. It's very interesting. You can Google it if you want to. Well, he was a prisoner of war. He stayed at what came to be known as the Hanoi Hilton. I read the book In the Presence of Mine Enemies, which doesn't mention McCain, because when the guy wrote it, McCain wasn't a senator yet, so he wasn't famous. But they were prisoners of war at the same place. And he described what it was like, and this I totally remember this from reading In the Presence of Mine Enemies. They would tie him up, and sometimes they'd leave him there just inordinate amounts of time, but they would tie them so their arms were behind their backs, their heads were down like between their knees. And John McCain tells the story that there's this one night that this guard came in and he loosened the ropes to give him some comfort. And then in the morning, before there was a shift change, came back in and tied him up back up in the same position. You know, I also read that his father back home used to pray, "Lord, be merciful to Johnny." And this is a direct answer to that prayer. Well, why would that guard do that? And don't know for whom else he might have done that. But John McCain says, a month or so later on Christmas Day, I was standing in the dirt courtyard, and that same guard approached me. Didn't make any eye contact, but he walked up silently, stood next to McCain, not smiling or looking at him or anything. He used a sandaled foot, and he made a cross in the dirt. And they both stood there silently, looking at the cross, remembering the true light of Christmas, even in the darkness of a Vietnamese prison camp. We're called to be a light in the darkness. Sometimes you think, well, what can I do? This soldier, he knew he was very limited to what he could do, but he did what he could do. How will you reflect Jesus this Christmas season? How will you reflect Jesus in 2023? Last week I gave a challenge to do something for Jesus' birthday and contribute towards New Hope Ministry in Haiti. And different ones have contacted me, and I'm excited about some of the things that we're going to be able to do to help the ministry in Haiti, because these are people that are suffering, and I don't have time to go into the whole story. Maybe that's it. And then I think of in the Hanoi Hilton, it's just simply lessening somebody else's pain. You know somebody that's in pain, do what you can do to bring Jesus to them. Bring a lessening of their pain this Christmas season. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would see you and that we would reflect your glory. The glory is yours, and we want the glory to go to you. But Lord, we ask the same way that Adam Hamilton did when he was 14 years old, to give you my life. And if there's anything you can do with my life for your kingdom, do it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christian fear for sinners here.
bring him incense, gold and myrrh, compass and key to own him. The King of Kings, salvation brings the loving hearts enthroned. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings the lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born. The
Thanks for being with us today. Once again, I invite you to join us next weekend, either Christmas Eve at 5 p.m., Christmas morning at 10:30 a.m. It'll be the same service. We hope to see you in person, but if not, we'll be live streaming. God bless you. Have a great week.